You shall not murder. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it is perfect and righteous and holy. We thank you that it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would set him before us. We pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, that we would not be unchanged as your word is preached. Lord, that we would not be hardened to your word as it is pressed upon us. But Lord, that we would hear. And Lord, that you would work in your people through your word by your Spirit. Lord, leave us not unchanged, but Lord, change us by your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall not murder. It's a bleak topic we're covering this morning. It's a serious one, but it's also one that's well known. In fact, I suspect every society in the world agrees with this commandment, at least superficially, right? There's no one who believes that cold-blooded murder is a good thing, is there? Who is marching to legalize murder? We want murder. Yes, we do. We want murder. How about you? I don't think that's going on. Superficially, this is a commandment that everyone knows and everyone agrees with, right? Well, everyone does know that murder is wrong. And yet, as we come to the abiding, unchanging, perfect law of God, we see that there's much more to this command than what is just there on the surface. This is a commandment that is by no means uncontroversial. It has nuance that should mold and shape how we see things as basic as life and death. And this demands obedience not just of our hands, but of our hearts. And it speaks to issues facing our world and society and us very personally. The big issues like abortion, genocide, euthanasia, whose lives matter, or genetically modified human embryos. We'll speak about each of those briefly during this. But let us see throughout as we study this commandment, and indeed many scriptures that God gave describing and unfolding this commandment to us, let us see that God's image matters. Therefore, do not unlawfully take a life. God's image matters. Therefore, do not unlawfully take a life. So we're going to look at our God, His commandment, its punishment, our hearts, and our Savior. First, our God. The basis of this commandment is our God. What answer would you get if you went around downtown and you asked people, why is murder wrong? I don't think you'll run into anybody that says that murder's not wrong, but if you asked them why, what reasons would you get? Think through. What have you heard before if you've ever gotten into this kind of discussion? Well, they might say it hurts society. They might say, you know, if people kill one another, it's just going to hinder human flourishing. That's why it's wrong. Or they might say something like sanctity of human life. They might say something like humans are conscious beings with ability to reason. They have an absolute value in and of themselves that's above the animals, and that's why murder is wrong. They might add that it's final. Murder can't be undone. And these are reasons that you might hear, and there's something to each of these reasons. And yet we as Christians must recognize from the outset that each of these reasons is impartial. They are each incomplete. Because the chief goal, let's just take these each by themselves. Because if the goal the chief goal is human flourishing, there might be a situation where in order to flourish, murder might sound okay. Like say if some city or region or if the whole earth were overpopulated. Well, if your goal is just human flourishing and you could somehow reason among yourselves that suddenly it's okay to maybe knock a few people off. Or what if your foundational and chief goal is not human flourishing, but it's that sanctity of life, or it's based on some ability to reason in us, or some ability that we have above animals? Well, inevitably, you're going to get some people that are going to, begin to think, well, what about babies in the womb, or people with brain damage, or persons with autism? Because at some point in time, people have treated such persons as less than humans. If that's your only reason why murder is wrong, it's going to be insufficient to cover all cases. So there must be something behind this commandment, just as besides just pragmatism or usefulness of human life. There must be something more in order for this commandment to even make sense. And that something is a someone. He's our God. God gave us this command, and particularly God gave significance to this command as He tells us who we are. God made man in His image. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." That is, human lives have value not just because of us or some feature or trait that we have, but because of God. And this is helpful to remember in the midst of cultural battles being fought today. I don't want to make light of those, but I want to maybe point to the key issues here. Because there are some people yelling Black Lives Matter, and others who are yelling Blue Lives Matter, and others are just yelling All Lives Matter, and some people are just yelling. But as Christians, we need to affirm that each of those statements is true. Each of those lives does matter. But apart from the God of the Bible, each of those statements is meaningless. Because suppose if we have some other worldview, if we all evolved differently and randomly, then the question becomes, why was Hitler wrong to believe that one group was inferior to another? Well, some of us just evolved more, right? No. We need to be told that God made from one man all persons of the earth, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached to every man, woman, old and young under heaven without distinction. We need to know God to know that human life matters. That's because we're made in His image. God loves His image. It is precious to Him. When He created us, He said it was very good. Genocide is wrong because it is an attempt to scratch away part of the image of God in what He has made us to be. And so how much does human life matter? We might ask that. Well, beloved, God, the image of God and human life matters so much that God became human in our Lord Jesus Christ. Retaining His divine nature, He took on a human nature as well. Humanity matters, and God demonstrates that because He became a human. We need the incarnation. We need the scriptures that have unfolded what really happened when Jesus came to this earth to know the value that God places on human life. And God in Christ has not only created us in His image, but He's also recreating in Christ a community in His image. Did you notice, again, as we come to the Ten Commandments, that these weren't just written on stone apart from the rest of the Bible, but they came at a particular place in God's covenant history. He had redeemed a people to Himself. He was telling them how they would act as His people. And indeed, these commandments show us what God's desires were for His people to be a holy nation. Murder should not characterize us because it is contrary to His character. Thus, this commandment has as its goal not merely human flourishing, but the glory of God. And we honor Him by obeying Him. And so this commandment needs God to command it, and we also must obey because God has commanded this. The commandment comes from God. It was, with the other nine, written in stone by the very finger of God. We therefore must understand His intention with this commandment. We must search out the whole of the commands and the rules and the statutes that God gave us in order to see it in His context, to understand it how He would have us to think His thoughts after Him in order to understand what He meant when He said, "You shall not murder." And so let's do that. Now this may be like digging around in your garden. We're going to get a bit dirty. We're going to look around at the different scriptures and we're going to touch on a lot of them. So take notes. Maybe come back to these scriptures as you're able. We'll see that this commandment, His commandment, concerns murder, manslaughter, and accidental death. Now the first one. You shall not murder prohibits murder. That's pretty obvious, right? But what is murder? Let's define it. It is the premeditated and willful killing of someone's life unlawfully. The case law God gave through Moses fills in some of the details even on this most basic definition, this most basic understanding of the command. Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13, which I read earlier, talks about there being premeditation. There are motives involved in this sin. That is, he had hated his neighbor in the past. He lies in wait for him. Again, these are from Deuteronomy 19. He attacks him. He strikes him fatally. Or Numbers 35, verses 16 through 21 adds, but if he struck him down with an iron object, and he adds with a stone or a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or an enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, he is a murderer. So this is murder. It could be using a tool that could kill someone, or it could be just using your bare hands. You don't need a tool to be a murderer, but you do need to have a heart of hatred, a premeditated reason by which you would kill someone made in the image of God. Murder is a sin against God, and as we shall see, it is punishable by death and liable to the hells of fire together, for hells of fire forever. And I suspect even as we consider just the cold-bloodedness of this description of murder in the Scriptures, in the very Word of God, we recoil. Because this is grotesque. This is someone hating another human being so much. This is someone lying in wait to strike them down in cold blood. And we know that this is wrong. This is morally evil. There's no other word, there's no other way to talk about it. It's not just a deficiency or a lack of education. It is wrong. But if that's our gut reaction and that's our response, so someone might ask, why did God need to tell us that? Even unbelievers know that this is wrong if you really press them, or if you ask them about it. I mean, who's going to say murder's right? But this is where we need to see that this commandment summarizes much more than murder. We need to not just content ourselves with a superficial understanding of the law of God. We need to get into the nitty-gritty, understand the nuances, understand the different scenarios that God has given. This commandment covers manslaughter and accidental death as well. Let's look at those. Manslaughter. So suppose the person doesn't hate his neighbor. He doesn't plot evil against him. There's no premeditated intent to murder. Is that then murder? Well, God tells us it's something different. Numbers 35, 22 through 24. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him, so that he died. Though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So, this is the case where, he's using a stone tool, something that could cause death, but he doesn't see the person there, and he drops it, and someone dies. But the man didn't hate him. There wasn't a murderous intent. Is that murder? God says no. God differentiates the two. God told us that this commandment is nuanced because we do live in a fallen world where things aren't always straightforward. Sometimes a person may have killed another person and it wasn't premeditated murder, but instead something else. Maybe it was an accident. Deuteronomy 19:5 talks about someone swinging an axe to fell a tree and the axe head slips from the handle and a bystander dies accidentally. Well, the person who swung the axe is not a murderer. It was an accident. And yet, the Bible says that that person is a manslayer. Similarly, Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 is about a man whose house is broken into by a thief at night. And so the homeowner wakes up. He struggles with the intruder and strikes him. And the intruder dies. Well, this man didn't wake up with murderous intentions. He didn't wake up expecting that there would be a struggle. It just happened. And so God tells us there shall be no blood guilt for him, Exodus 22, verse 2. And yet even he is called a manslayer. Another example is Exodus 21, 28 through 32. That's where a man's ox gets out of its pen and it gores someone to death. Well, it was an accident. The owner of the ox is not liable. The ox dies, but the owner is not responsible. And perhaps we can think of situations of accidental death, and we need to make sure that there is a distinction, that we do not think of people who accidental death happens, and we need to not suddenly put those people in a category of murderer. And yet, nevertheless, death is so important to God that such persons are called manslayers. God, even in distinguishing between the two, said that the manslayer's life would be completely changed. Even though he had no murderous intent, he would have to run for his life, run for the city of refuge. I read about them in Deuteronomy 19. He'd have to wait there until he could be pronounced innocent by trial or until the death of the high priest. That is, murderers were put to death, but manslayers were confined to the city of refuge. Now, by the way, this is very different from our jail system. We have basically 9 times as many people in state prisons convicted of murder than manslaughter, but that's another topic. Biblically, your whole life was uprooted if someone died around you, whether it was your cause or not. Such is the implication that this commandment has, such is the concern that God has for life and that we should have for those made in God's image. God is very concerned with anything that is even close to murder. And God is concerned about motives and situations and details. We see this in the nuanced situations and judgment God gave in the case law. Some of those examples I've already given you are even more nuanced. Exodus 22 verse 3 says, if the homeowner, remember the thief breaks in, if the homeowner killed the thief in the daylight, it wasn't nighttime, he could look that man or the intruder in the face and he struck him down, he would then be a murderer. That is, one who kills in broad daylight cannot claim that it was done during the confusion of night. You can't claim it's an accident if it's done during the daylight. There are distinctions to be made. Or Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. This is what we might call the house. It would look to us like a housing code if it were written today. God instructed his people to put railings around their roofs. Now, that's not just decoration. This was a time when people would walk around on their roofs, and if there's not a railing, someone could just get close to the edge and just fall off and die. And so God was concerned for the safety, not just that you don't kill someone, but you take precautions for the safety of others that would even be on your property. Or Exodus 21, verse 29, if the owner of the ox, remember, you know, the ox goes and gores someone, suppose the owner had this ox for a while, and this ox had been goring people and animals and had a pattern of doing that, and the owner wasn't taking precautions, wasn't restraining the ox or even killing the ox for what it had done in the past, then the ox and the owner would die. That is, the owner would be treated as a murderer. Friends, we might scratch our heads, well, how do these things apply today? Well, let me put it to you that they apply much in every way. Because if you have something, be it an ox or an ironstone or wooden tool that might get dropped and might kill someone, or an automobile, or electrical outlets, or a swimming pool in your backyard, or firearms, you need to take precautions for the safety of others. That's the command, the part of what's implied in this command of do not murder. Don't drive recklessly under the influence. Cover the outlets in your home and put a fence around your pool if there are small children around. Follow best practices if you own firearms. And so part of the implication of this command is to go home this week and look around your home. Is it safe? Friends, don't push this off till next week. God's law commands this degree of concern for lives made in His image. We see also as we look at this case law that God's law is not simple and static. It is nuanced. And it covers either directly or indirectly every situation in which we find ourselves. And this commandment prohibits things that our nation has declared legal. Let me give you some examples. First, even though it's legal to do it in this nation, I think this command prohibits it. That is, doing something that's sinfully dangerous and posting it on YouTube. Perhaps you've stumbled across someone that's doing something just very stupid. Or there used to be a TV show where people, these guys would get into a shopping cart and they'd push it off a pier or something like that. Well, if you keep on doing these foolish things, one of you is going to die. And yet, why do they keep doing it? They're doing it because people are watching. They're doing it to get their YouTube, likes up. Friends, we should not even support such things by even watching it. This commandment shows that we should be so concerned for someone's life that we will not even support you or even watch you do something that, or even encourage you by watching you do something that would put your own life in danger. And so even though it's legal, there are things that God commands that are not legal according to His law and not man's law. So something sinfully dangerous, but we also could talk about big things like euthanasia. Euthanasia, you know what that is. It's from the Greek words meaning good and death, and yet good and death should not be put together and combined into a compound word. It means, it's defined as the practice of intentionally ending a life to relieve pain and suffering. And in places where it's been legalized, they're usually started off with, okay, well, we're going to legalize this, but it's only going to be for these few cases. And yet, what is it doing? It's a reducing of the value of life in the eyes of everyone. And so usually even those criteria for who can have access to it, those eventually get diminished over time. It usually starts out, these are for the elderly or the terminally ill. But did you know that just this month it was reported that a child in Belgium was euthanized because the minimum age was dropped to 2 years ago to age 12. Friends, this is not good death. In fact, God tells us what is good, and this is most definitely not good. This is not caring or compassionate. It is, as it falls under this commandment, murder. And euthanasia, by the way, is not just legal in Belgium. It's legal in this nation in 5 states. In Washington, Iowa, or Oregon, Vermont, Montana, and California. It's legal in these United States. Friends, we are not in the place to invent criteria for when someone is or is not worthy of life. God alone is. We're not even in the place to determine criteria for continuance of our own lives. Beloved, we do need to have a serious conversation about suicide and assisted suicide and this commandment and how it speaks to that. And yet it's such a tender issue. It needs a whole sermon to itself. So euthanasia, suicide or assisted suicide, abortion. Abortion is the termination of human life before birth or in the womb. And it has been legal since Roe v. Wade, Supreme Court decision in 1973. Did you know, since its legalization, there have been 58 million abortions in this nation? As it falls under this commandment, that's 58 million murders. Now, sisters, we will meet mothers who are living with the guilt of having been complicit with the murder of their own child. And we'll need to have compassion and speak to how Christ speaks to that issue. Are you ready to have that kind of conversation? Do you know how the gospel speaks to this? We'll also find perhaps doctors in this city who have done so many of these that their hearts are hardened against it. They do not even give a thought that this is wrong, what they are doing. Abortion. Embryonic stem cell research is a related issue, and it's legal. And beyond that, embryonic stem cell research, we might talk about other research that's going on. Making the news this week in Sweden, there is a Swedish doctor who's using CRISPR, C-R-I-S-P-R technology to create genetically modified human embryos. That is, he's creating babies that have different DNA than either their father or mother. And that's serious stuff. It pushes the question of what if this person is human and not, you know, there could be DNA from other animals in this person. And to prevent such genetic modifications from entering the rest of the human population, he is, quote, not letting them continue past 14 days. Did you catch what that means? This scientist is creating human life and yet planning in advance to kill it in 2 weeks' time. Friends, this is murder. This is systematic and institutional murder. And our government has legalized similar murders. If God's judgment is not only legalized them, they're running on different party platforms to demand that government pay for such things and subsidize them. If God's judgment is against those who would murder, how much more is it against those who would presume to say that it's illegal to even make others pay for it? Beloved, such is the callousness with which God's image and God's law is being treated in this world. And so it should be no surprise that there is so much violence on our streets and in our nation. It's rising. We have, as a nation and as a culture, been murdering God's image in our elderly and in our wombs. Why should there not be violence in our streets? Rather than standing humbly in awe of God, we have proudly stood over His image and put it in our test tubes and under our microscopes and treated it as a common thing. And yet, God is no fool. God did prescribe something for this commandment. And we need to understand what that is. God set a just punishment. And yet there's even reaction against God's just punishment. If man is made in the image of God and murder is sinful because it is the destruction of that image, then what is to be done to a murderer? That's a question that's really before that people disagree on. It's controversial. Some people that they have as their foundation that it's the sanctity of human life and that's it. And so they argue that two wrongs don't make a right. To put to death a murderer would be murder, so they argue. That is, if reverence for human life is the highest good, then a murderer could never properly be put to death. And this is where we need God to tell us His will. We need to be thoroughly biblical, even if that doesn't match our first intuition. And so let's see, even in the book of Genesis, that God instituted the death penalty for murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. God lists the fact that He made us in His image as a reason for the death penalty, not a strike against it. Did you notice that? And as subsequent history progressed, God spoke of, Deuteronomy 19, we read it earlier, an avenger of blood. There seems to be someone, a family representative, who's appointed to bring justice by enacting the death penalty. That is, if you killed someone, accidentally or otherwise, you had to run for your life to the nearest city of refuge. There, God appointed judges and elders to judge your case so that there wasn't mere vigilante actions, but true justice. The manslayer and accidental killer were kept safe. The murderer was put to death in such cities. And this was true even if the murderer was a religious person. Exodus 21, verse 14, "You shall take him away from my altar that he may die." And God explained it this way. Numbers 35, verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Now, friends, that does make sense, doesn't it? If I take someone's $100, I could give that money back out of my own possessions. But if I take someone's life, I can't create life. I cannot bring that person back from the dead. I'm not God. I only possess one life, my own life, and even that was given to me by God. And so if I take someone else's life, God says in His Word that my life would be forfeit. And you know what that does? The just punishment that God gave, the death penalty itself, puts the focus on God, not merely on man. The primary issue in this command is not the sanctity of life or even reverence for life or even these life matters or those life matters. The primary issue is God. And God, by His own actions, has showed us this is His justice. Because God sometimes put people to death. Genesis 38, verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. 1 Samuel 2:25. But they, Hophni and Phinehas, would not listen to the voice of their father, Eli, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now let's be clear here. God did not murder him. God is righteous and never breaks His own law. He just his law is a revelation of His character. But He did put them to death. And He did so justly, showing that even more important than our lives is His righteousness, His will, His justice. And indeed, His justice is perfect. And so we see God commanding His people to stone them with stones. He tells us that His curse is upon one hung on a tree, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, we're not bound to this civil law, those particular forms of capital punishment, and yet the death penalty itself is a part of the general equity of the law. The death penalty is something that is abiding as a principle from God's law. And yet the death penalty is not to be abused. You see, as soon as God would say that there is a legal way of killing human life, sinful men have rushed in to bend it to their own will. And God had to speak to that too. He said, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. You see, sometimes people can use the death penalty as a method to vent their own murderous inclinations. But God made clear, to falsely accuse someone is a crime worthy of death. To accuse someone falsely of a crime worthy of death with intent to kill them is murder of them. And God treats it as such. And friends, that needs to affect our attitudes as well. I've met people, perhaps you have, who love the idea of self-defense and they love their collection of guns and they keep them polished. And you get the idea that they can't wait for someone to trespass their property and they hope it happens at night so that they can exercise their rights. Personally, we need to put such attitudes far from us. God says, as far as it is personally, He said this, Romans 12, verse 9, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Thus says the Lord. And this is why we need just judges. We need just laws, so we need just lawmakers as well. We should pray for our court system and its justices. Pray for the wisdom of your elders. Pray for those in authority. Because they will need to judge motives not only of people on trial, but of their accusers. Biblically, they'll need to know the difference between night and day, the difference between accidental and intentional, to be able to discern between someone who did it just in spur of the moment and someone who has had a history of hating someone in the past. They need to be able to discern the difference between joint and marrow. They need the very Word of God and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray that God would give us godly judges. For God has entrusted into the hand of our civil magistrate the sword. Paul talks about that in Romans 13. Romans 13 follows Romans 12. Romans 13, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is, the death penalty isn't for every one of us to start enforcing. It is for those who are in such authority. And it is not contrary to God's intention for those in authority to prosecute or punish murderers. They are not to be vindictive or self-serving, but they are to be agents by which God enacts His justice in this world. Through these established powers, God exercises His wrath upon wrongdoing. And yet, we can't stop there. Because there's something that's much more deeper in this commandment as well. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we see in this command that God commands our hearts, not just our hands. Jesus contrasted this commandment with the contemporary tradition of the Pharisees. He said in Matthew 5:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And so what was the background here? Well, the Pharisees had interpreted this command as only outward. Only what can be judged by man. Only what could be prosecuted in their courts. And so they said, well, if I haven't actually literally killed someone, if I haven't cut their neck, I haven't stopped their heart from beating, well, then I'm not a murderer. I must therefore be righteous according to this commandment. Beloved, if at the end of this sermon I leave you patting yourself on the back for how well you've not murdered, I've missed the mark, and we've missed the very intent of our God with this command. Jesus pushes deeper. Jesus says that you can break this commandment with your words. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, beloved, don't just check your driving habits, your pool, your electrical outlets, and your guns. Beloved, check your mouths. Are you speaking words that show utter disregard for someone made in the image of God? Children, what's coming out of your mouth? Have you called your older sister or your younger sister or your older brother or your younger brother a good for nothing? Adults, have you had something like that slip out of your mouth about a coworker, about somebody who cut you off in traffic? Or maybe it's not an individual at all. Maybe it's a group. Maybe it's Arabs or liberals. Or black people, or poor people, or disabled people. Have you spoken even in jest against people made in God's image as if they were worthless? Or if you claim righteous indignation against sins of a particular group of people, is it really righteous? Or are you just angry, sinfully angry with your brother who's made in God's image? Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Check your mouths. But not just because your mouths matter so much, but because what comes out of the mouth is what overflows from the heart. Jesus said, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." John said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15, a murderer. How is your heart toward your fellow man? Is there someone made in God's image that you hate? Be honest. If so, you are a murderer. Not just one causing accidental death. Not just a manslayer. John calls you. The Bible calls you. God calls you a murderer. And the just sentence of God upon you is your death. This is worthy of the ending of this life and all the torments of life to come. Such is the guilt of sin. We see that this commandment does not just concern our hands. It runs to our hearts. We must not merely refrain from killing, but we must be free from hate, free from that even inclination toward it. To be even more clear on this, our hearts must be full of love. This command is truly that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you do even your enemy good and not evil. And this is where we come to it, that every one of us have broken this commandment. At one time or another, all of us have, whether it be in our hearts or to some degree with our words or with our hands even, God forbid it. Each of us is born with a sinful and murderous heart. And so, church, we've just gathered together to worship, and we are murderers if we are only judged according to the law. And what does that do? It drives us to look at our Savior. Jesus is the restoration of the image of God and man. In fact, God loves His image in man, and He loves it restored in Christ. The Father loves the Son. Jesus' heart was always pure to love God and to love His neighbor. Even though His words were sometimes hard, they were righteous. They displayed the very justice and character of God, for Jesus is fully man and fully God. And yet He was hated. He was plotted against. He was falsely testified against. That means He was murdered. Yes, it occurred with the legal authority of the Roman government. Yet Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the same Sanhedrin who called for His crucifixion and said, "You crucified Him," Acts 4:10. The Jewish leaders who called for Christ's death were lawless men, Acts 2:23, and murderers. And yet Jesus' life was not taken from Him. He laid it down willingly. He considered our lives worth more to Himself than His own. And it was the Lord's will for all this to happen. It was the Lord's will to crush Him. And He was hung on a tree, a Roman cross, a cursed death, a death penalty. Do you get what I'm telling you? We're talking about murder. You shall not murder. And yet Jesus was murdered. Yet He was not a murderer. We were the murderers. We deserve the death penalty. But He endured what He did not deserve, that He might give to us what only He deserved. And so, beloved, as you are seeing this sin in your hands, in your hearts, in your mouths, repent. Repent. Go to that one. And maybe it was just something in your heart and you thought, well, I don't want to even bring this up. You need to tell that person, "I have sinned against you, brother or sister. I have sinned against you. I have murdered you in my heart. And I need forgiveness from you. I need forgiveness of my Father." Repent. And flee. Flee to Jesus, you murderers in heart, because He is our city of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge? If you have blood on your hands, run to the city of refuge. Run to Jesus. Because the accuser, the avenger of blood is after you. He will demand what the law requires. If you delay outside the gates of the city, your blood will be on your own head. So flee to Christ. Run to Him now. Even as you hear my voice, do not slacken your pace. The word is for you to read it as you run. Run to Jesus. Find refuge in His city gates. He is your high priest. He will judge your case, and He will defend you with His righteousness. He will plead before the court that the life you owe is the life He gave. And He will give you a new heart, brother and sister. No longer a heart of anger, a heart of hatred. He will give you a heart of love, and He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. Such are the graciousness of His promises. And by His grace, you will grow to love even as He loved. Thus, He is undoing murder in us. And beloved, I want you to know that He's undoing murder period. Because he will raise up all those who have died in him at the last day. If I murder someone, I can't raise them from the dead, but guess what Jesus can do? He's able to raise the dead and not only give us his life and his righteousness, but he's able to give all those who are his eternal life, all who trust in him. So let us run to him, flee to him, let us repent of our sins, and let us stand in awe of the glorious image of God, perfectly seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. God's image matters. Therefore, do not unlawfully take life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you perfectly fulfilled the law of God. We thank you that you would even have us be conformed to your glorious image. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to repentance where we have been sinful against you and against our brother. Lord, forgive us not just the sins of our hands, but also the sins of our lips, the sins of our hearts. Cleanse us, O Lord, from all iniquity. Lord, as deep as this sin goes, we pray that you would go that deep to cleanse us. Lord, that you would leave none of its blackness and plaque and plague in us. But Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, make us righteous, even as you are righteous. Lord, we know that that is yet to come. Give us a foretaste of it now. And Lord, sustain us till that last day. Lord, we pray for our nation, Lord, that you would end our sins, particularly against this commandment. Lord, we pray for doctors and nurses who have been complicit in murder to be given a new heart, that they would repent and you would forgive them. Lord, we pray for those who have blood on their hands to be forgiven, such as the great forgiveness that is in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that those whom you have forgiven, we would forgive too. Lord, that we would be enfolded with them and them with us. And Lord, such would be the great testimony to your power to save, that even you who were not a murderer would die for murderers. Lord, that even you would die for Paul, who is bloodthirstily hunting down those testifying against them, those that were your precious ones, and yet you saved him. So, Lord, redeem us. Continue that work that you have begun of saving us. Lord, continue it to the very end, as only you can do, keeping your promises, being steadfast to do that which you have covenanted to do. Lord, glorifying your name and making it known in all the earth. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.